After the invitation this morning, members from the Northern Heights congregation will be with us, and there will be a baptism from that congregation. I'd just like to inform you of what's going to take place this morning.
Good morning. I was there in the audience, and my mind is so centered on my lesson, I was kind of thinking that we did the communion first. And so mentally, I still was prepared. I still had a little more time to get my thoughts together before I finally stood before you. But that not being the case, I'm ready to begin. A few weeks ago, I was out in Texas. The congregation I was at, the preacher spoke about a few things. One of the things he spoke about, though, was he was often dismayed whenever he got up and presented a lesson. It was a congregation that was had the capacity in the auditorium for 700 people, and there was approximately 200 there on a Sunday morning and about 120 there on that Sunday night. So if you kind of picture that, that was a sparse-looking building. That's kind of thin. And he said that as he looked out among the faces, he said sometimes there's some dead stares, people asleep, things like that. And he said there's a lot of Monday mornings that he felt like just giving up, quitting. It's like, how do I reach the people? How do I talk to them? How do I convince them to do the things they need to do? And he started studying and looking at other papers that had been written and different people addressing that question. And he came down to a point where there's been some discussion in the Brotherhood for some time about what do you talk to people that are Christians? What do you talk to them about? One focus is to tell them what they need to do. You know, you need to be here at every service. You need to pray. You need to give your means and all the things which you are to do. And he said, you know, when you do that, the one thought is that you're teaching them to just go through the mechanics. So what you really need to do is teach them what they need to be, that they're Christians. And if you can teach them what they need to be, then the things that they need to do will follow. And he's a little closer to that, to the right idea. But I think he needs to go one step further than that. And that's what his lesson was based on. But there's one more thing that's lacking from that equation. And there's a piece that's missing in the lives of a lot of Christians. I'm going to be addressing that this morning, and it's going to be the third part of what I'm talking to you about. I'm going to talk to you this morning about why I chose to be a Christian. There'll be 3 points, and that third part, I think, will give us an answer to that piece that's missing from most Christians' lives. I'll tell you, the number one reason why I became a Christian was because of fear. It was because of fear. God created me an innocent being and gave me a free will. And as I grew older and, you know, things happened in my life, there were times when I chose to knowingly do wrong. Now, the problem with that, unfortunately, is that sin is always fatal. Sin is always fatal. It always carries with it a consequence of death. Defying the moral laws of God is a lot like defying the laws of gravity. Let me give you an example of that. The house we grew up in was a two-story house, and there was a back porch area that had a lower roof on it. We had a pole going up the side of the house that our antenna was attached to. And we used to, we didn't have electric turners for antennas at the time, so every once in a while we'd crawl up the pole and go up and rotate our antenna to whatever we wanted to tune in on. Well, my older brothers used to talk to us about taking a bed sheet and holding on to that and jumping off the roof, and it'd act like a parachute, and you could just float down to earth. Well, I wasn't that stupid. We had a parachute club down the road from us, and I knew that if that bed sheet was going to have enough time to open, I'd have to get up on the top of the building to do it. Now, unfortunately, I was kind of scared by the time I climbed up on the top, so I never tried that. But you know, I know now, I fully understand that if I took a bed sheet up on the top of the Winter's Bank Tower and I jumped off, I'd be dead. No doubt about it. There's no getting around the law of gravity. The laws of gravity apply whether I believe them or not, whether I agree with them or not. And that's true of God's spiritual laws too. When we violate God's spiritual laws, the penalty is spiritual death. There is a price to be paid for sin. And that should cause you to fear. God reveals what this penalty is like in human terms so we can better understand that punishment. In Luke chapter 16, verses 22 through 26, we're talking about the discussion of the rich man and Lazarus. And at this time, they both died and gone to their separate places. And it says, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels unto Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out," or he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thou good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to you that would come from thence." It was too late for him. And if you look at his condition, he was in hell. He was in torments. It says, "And he cried." Now, the New American Standard says, "He cried out." I don't know, but that it might not have been that he cried. Because you could imagine the pain and the suffering that you were in. That hurt. To the point where you'd be willing to cry. You're crying, I need help. But he was tormented in this flame. And so beyond that, there's a great gulf fixed between those of you who are in that condition and those of you who are in this other condition. You know, another thing to fear is the extent of this judgment. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13, it says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." There is no place to hide, and there's no amount of time that will pass that you'll just be forgotten in some corner. You're going to be judged for what you've done. And also, something that should be feared is just who's going to be in that hell. Who is it that's going to be occupying that place of torment? In Revelation 21 and verse 8, it says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Have you ever lied? I can just about guarantee that every one of us at some time in our life have knowingly lied about something. And if you have, the spiritual penalty for that is death. There's no other penalty. Spiritual death. The first word there, fearful, it's also translated being cowardly. If you think of the parable of the talents, the man with one talent, God says he was cowardly. He went and hid his talent. He chose to do nothing. And I know some of us are in that case from time to time, where the talents, the abilities that God has given us, and we choose to do nothing with them. It's going to be a mess in hell. It's going to be a lot of people that we wouldn't want to be around during life that are going to be there. But you might be saying fear is no reason to become a Christian. And I beg to differ with you. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, when the Jews were told what they had done, that they had crucified the Son of God. In verse 37 it said, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now to me that wasn't just a calm intellectual question, a rhetorical question. What shall we do? Let's sit down and discuss this for a while. They were fearful. They just killed the one that was sent to be their Savior. They just killed the one who was the promised one that they had looked for a long time. They had killed the Son of God. And they were scared. They were scared. And that fear prompted them to to repent and be baptized. That was the answer that Peter gave them. But also in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, another very common passage, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So I tell you, when you know you've done wrong, fear and regret are a good place to begin. Fear is why a lot of people are prompted to become Christians. But number two reason why I became a Christian was because of what Jesus did for me. Remember I said there was a price to be paid for my sin? There's no way I could pay that price. No way. No matter what I did, God said it wasn't going to be enough. I could go to hell as punishment for my sins, but God offers another choice. Jesus was the only sacrifice, the only pure, sinless sacrifice. He's referred to as being like a lamb without spot or blemish. And that's the only type of sacrifice that God would accept to pay for my sin. He lived a perfect life before God. He was perfectly obedient to His Father. He kept telling people over and over, I'm here to do the will of my Father. Because of that, He was acceptable before God. He paid the price for my sin. Let's put that in earthly terms. You know, because that's sometimes we talk about that, and we talk about so much that we can't really relate to it. Let's talk about in earthly terms. Jesus pushed me out of the way of a speeding car driven by Satan. And it took His life instead. Or I was on death row for the crimes that I had done, waiting to be executed, and Jesus came to my jail cell and said, I'll take your place. What do I owe Him? I owe Him my life. I owe Him my hands. I owe Him my feet. I owe Him my tongue. I owe Him my everything. The song we sang this morning, He is my everything, should inspire us to do all we can for Him. Another thing that Jesus did for me, He gave me the assurance that I can be forgiven. You know, without that assurance, it's enough for me to say, Jim, I forgive you for what you did. But if Jim doesn't know that I can be trusted in that, from time to time he's going to worry about it. He's going to feel guilty about whatever it was that was done. But Jesus can take away that guilt, that anguish that we have. He can assure me that I can be forgiven. Jesus, when He was on the cross, when He was nailed up on the cross, dying that painful death, He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let's think about that for a minute. Did these people know what they were doing? These people hated Jesus. They hated Jesus with a passion. They'd stirred up all the people around them to cry out and choose to have Him be crucified. They spat on Him. They had Him beaten. They put a crown of thorns on His head. They stripped Him of His clothes and gambled for them. They got people to lie about Him during the trial. They hated Him. And then finally, they crucified Him, a slow and agonizing death. They were intentionally sinning against Jesus. They were intentionally sinning against Jesus. But Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, when they came to an understanding of their sins, of what they had did, they repented and were baptized, and God forgave them. Which tells me I can be forgiven too. And you can too. Jesus also adopted me into His family. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, talks about us having the adoption as sons. Now, there's a lot of verses that deal with us being adopted into His family. The one here, so that we might receive the adoption of sons, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And this is important because it tells us what type of sons we are. When you see the word Abba, that was the Aramaic for what we would say, Dada. He was like a very, very little child. It was a very close, very personal, very, very personal relationship. And we have that relationship with God. We're adopted into His family. I'm looking forward to meeting God. And looking forward to thanking Jesus for that sacrifice that He made for me. Jesus also gives me hope. Jesus gives me hope. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. If you want to turn to that one, this is a very good verse. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now to boil down what that's saying, it's telling us that Jesus endured all the things which happened to Him for the joy that was laid up before Him. That means He was out in the future somewhere. Jesus didn't have that joy while He was here on earth. For something that He knew He would receive later on, He endured everything, even to the point of the cross, even to the point of shedding blood. And He is our example. He is our example. None of us have given our lives for Him. We're all still here. We've given a little bit of aggravation at times, a little bit of embarrassment. Here Jesus said that despising the shame of the cross, that was even of no consequence to Him. It was a shameful thing to be hung on a cross. Even with the Jewish people, to be hung upon this cross, I mean, aside from it being a painful death, there was shame involved in that. And being stripped of your clothes and hung out before people, there was shame in that. And it was of nothing to Him, because He had His eyes set on that which He was to receive. When I stop enduring, it's because I've taken my eyes off my Heavenly Father and set them on things of this life. When I do that, Hebrews 10:29 tells me that I grieve and insult the Holy Spirit. I trample underfoot the Son of God, and I count as worthless the blood that was shed for me. I don't want to do that. There are times when I do, but I don't want to do that. The number two reason why I became a Christian was because of what Jesus did for me. He sacrificed His life. But you know, not only did He sacrifice His life, the Father sacrificed His only Son. Can you picture that? I tell you, I love you all a lot. I have varying amounts of likes and dislikes for you, but I love you all a lot. Because I don't know you all a lot. I mean, I'll take just a brief pause on what I said there so you don't misunderstand that. When we say we like someone, usually we have a lot of things in common. I would say I like George because I also like hunting. And those are common interests we'd have. But whether we have any common interests or not, I can always love you because I want to see the best for you. I love all of you. I love everyone here. But I tell you, I don't think I'd be willing to give any one of my children for any one of you. Yet Jesus did. Jesus gave His only Son for every one of us. This number three reason that I actually choose to continue being a Christian is that because I love God the Father. And I think if we go back and look at the piece that's missing in that preacher's equation as to why people aren't faithful, why they drift away, why they don't have their minds focused on the things they need to be focused on, they don't have a love of the Father. As I get older and my children and have children of my own, I better understand God and the love that He has for me. We are made in His image. When my children sin, it hurts me. It hurts me because I know they know better. And it also hurts me because I know that their sin will eventually hurt them. Because I care for them. I love them. You know, when I sin, I more fully appreciate the pain and the sorrow and the hurt that I caused my Heavenly Father. How he must look down and shake his head. You know, when my children do what's right, I have so much joy. It makes me so happy when I see that on their own they've decided to do what's right. When they stand up for things which they know are right. I better understand the heavens opening and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It's like saying, "I'm so proud of my Son. I love him very much." And to some degree, I understand that my children do and say and think what they do and say and think is partly a reflection on me. That was true of Jesus and his Father. That's true of every one of us. Our children are partly a reflection of what we do and say and think are partly a reflection on our parents and how we've been brought up. In John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23, Jesus speaking here, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou givest, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, and thou lovest me." There's a lot of words there. But what it boils down to is, when Jesus came to earth, he kept telling people over and over his purpose for being there. "I'm here to do the will of my Father." And he kept telling his followers to follow him, doing the will of his Father. They're all one together in purpose. If the Son's task, if he carried out his task as he was supposed to, these followers would be like the Father. And to put that in human terms, well, let me hit a couple other verses, and we'll put that in some human terms for you, so you understand that a little better. The Father and Jesus. In John 14, verse 31, it says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." Jesus said, "I show my love for the Father by doing the things which he's told me. I show my love for him by doing that." In John chapter 14, verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. If you keep my commandments, you love me." The followers show their love for the Son by following the commandments, which were the Father's commandments. And this all just kind of goes in one big circle. The love is shown. Love and obedience. Love and obedience. We show our love for God by our obedience. We're obedient to God because we love Him. If we aren't obedient, we don't love God. I called my father a couple weeks ago. Haven't talked to him for a while. Various ones ask, how's your dad doing? And I told Harold here a while back, I said, we pretty much go on the basis that he's old enough to take care of himself, and if he needs me, he'll call me. Well, that was just kind of jokingly said, but I haven't talked to him for a while. I called him, and we talked about the weather. We talked about the construction around his part of town, and about who is sick and various things like that. And I said, "Dad, that's not what I called you for. It's not what I called you for. So I called to tell you how much I love you. And I said, I read over this in John. And I said, I understand it so much more that my children are growing up. Because I think the true statement of whether someone's will has been carried out is shown in the next generation. Did the Father carry out did the Son carry out the wishes of the Father? If he did, it'll be shown up in his followers. My grandpa was a very religious man, a very spiritual man. He was in the church. I feel like if Grandpa succeeded in teaching my father what he should have, then I'll follow after my grandpa. If my father taught me what he should have, then my children will be more like my father. And I think that's true for all of us. And that all comes back to the love that we have for our Father and that desire to be obedient to Him. If we aren't, we're going to lose that. Let's continue. When my children were young, they used to come up and tell me about their day, about their pains, and about the things which made them happy. All the important things in their life. They wanted me to be a part of their lives. Daddy, come help me. Daddy, come take a look at this. Thanks, Daddy. I love you. All these things we heard as our children are growing up. Sorry, I just looked at my wife. We're so touched by their innocence and their love. And we should be. We should be. Those are the things which should touch us deeply. As our children get older and get more involved in the things of this world and with friends at school and such, they become more independent and only need you on occasion. There are so many decisions I could help my children with if only they'd ask. Well, then consider this parallel. Us and our children, and us being children of God. When we first become Christians, it doesn't matter how old you are when you become a Christian, but very often, when we first become Christians, we're babes in Christ, we communicate a lot with God. We read His words, desiring to find out everything He has in store for us. We're like a sponge. We want to hear everything we can of a religious nature. I know Chris is like that, just as a new member of the church. You hear after services the different tapes of different sermons or different things. That she's just a sponge. She wants to know more about all of it. We thank Him for sending Jesus. That's in our prayers. We thank Him for being adopted into His family. We understand that importance of what's happened to us. We thank Him for being patient with us when we sin, and tell Him we'll try to do better. And we ask for His help and guidance. We ask Him to help others both physically and spiritually. When you first become a Christian, you do a lot of that. I know you do. I think every one of us, if you talk about where you were at when you first became a Christian, from that first day when you first became a Christian, how on fire you were as compared to where you are now, most of us would say we burned hot back when we first became a Christian. Too often, as time goes on and cares and pace of this life close in on us, we stop seeking our Father's help and no longer ask for His help in our decisions. We take Him for granted, or we take for granted the simple things He's provided for us, and we try to solve all of our problems on our own. We become distant from God. We don't call Him up very much on the phone. We don't talk to Him very much. What did Jesus say was the greatest commandment? What did Jesus say was the greatest commandment when they came and asked Him out of all the commandments? What was the greatest one? It was honor the Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might. Now, was that one of the Ten Commandments? In case you don't remember, it wasn't. It wasn't included in the Ten Commandments. Was it even in the Old Testament? Or was this something that Jesus came up with on his own? It was actually in Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 5. You might want to open your books to Deuteronomy chapter 6. The number one of all the instructions from God, even from way back in the Old Testament, has been to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and might. Starting in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 6. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, and to keep all his statutes and commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of our fathers has promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest in thy way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. It's an old commandment. It's the most important one they had. You know, people often criticize the Israelites for having a religion of laws, not love. You know, this was part of the Mosaic Law. If you want to look at it, this was the basis that all the other laws were built on. Because without it, people would soon forget to do what they were supposed to do. This was their basis. People forgot to love God as a basis for what they did, and subsequently their religion was cold. It became ritualistic and full of tradition. It was not from the heart. When people ask us, what do you need to do to become a Christian? What do you typically tell them? Let's see, there's 5 steps, right? You need to hear the word, you need to believe, you need to repent, you need to confess your belief in Christ, you need to be baptized. 5 items. We left out number 1. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. So if you don't remember that one, these others are going to dry up and fall away. They'll have no meaning to you if you don't have the love for your father. My earthly father now lives in Tennessee near my oldest brother, Wayne. Wayne, every once in a while, when I'm talking with him, he says, tells me, once a man, twice a child. He said, just remember that. He said, once a man, twice a child. And what he's saying, negatively saying, is that when you get older, you start acting like a kid again. And they have some fun with that. And they all understand what's being said. Well, you know what? I hope you do. I hope I do. I hope we all do. I hope we start acting like children again, like the children we were when we first became Christian, when we were babes in Christ. And I'm going to give you an assignment. Because we've gotten so accustomed to the imitations of God's glory that we start becoming detached from it. These are neat plants. These are neat plants. And they're one of the best things that man can do to simulate that which God has out in nature. If you look at one of those leaves and you go out and you look at a leaf that God has made, and your mind starts just spinning. The different veins in it, the dust that's on it, the insects that are around it, its composition, how it was made. It's glorious. It's wonderful. I'm going to give you an assignment I'd like you to carry out today. I want you to go out this afternoon, and they'll probably be out this afternoon. I want you to lay down out in the grass and look up at the clouds and watch the clouds for a while. I want you to do that. Or if you can't get down to lay down for some reason or another, I want you to go out and take a walk out in the woods. I don't mean for exercise. I mean take a slow walk. And go out and look at the trees and the leaves. It's beautiful. The things which God has prepared for us, the things which God has given around us. Take a slow walk out there. Listen to the wind as it blows through. Smell all the smells. A lot of us work in office buildings where we've got recycled air. It goes over and over and over and over. You know, when someone walks in that's been outside, you know, you've been outside, haven't you? So I can smell the fresh air on you. It's so different than the artificial things which we have come up with. And we're becoming so packaged that we don't like to smell smells that we aren't familiar with. Or that, burning leaves, oh, you know, that stings my eyes. A skunk out on the road, whew, roll up the windows, close everything up. I've gotten to where I like to smell, as we're driving around or whatever, I like to experience everything that's out there. I like to see it, because I know sometime as I get older, my smell will be gone, my eyesight's already failing, and my hearing's already failing. And before I get too old to enjoy and experience the things which God has prepared for us, I want to suck in just as much as I can of that. I want to be that little child outside, discovering everything new all over again. Go out tonight. Look up in the sky and look at the stars. You can't count the stars. Just lay back and take a little bit of time and think about them. Behold the glory and the beauty and the majesty of God your Father and of all the things which He has prepared for us to live here on earth. Teach others to love God and to respond to Jesus. And when you do, the fear that they first know when they know they've done wrong will be turned into a loving respect, not a fear of fright. He is a glorious God. Take your song books and open to the song that's been selected. Fear alone won't make you become a Christian, because the devils tremble, but they don't do anything about it. Just recognizing what Jesus has done for you won't do it either. He healed 9 lepers. They all realized that they'd been healed. Only one of them made an attempt to come back and thank Him for it. You know, you first have to believe that Jesus was the Son of God and that He died for you. I know He died for me. You've got to believe it, that He died for you. You need to be willing to confess that belief before others, both in word and in actions. And the fear has to move you to repent of your sins. And you need to be obedient to the commandment to be baptized, to apply the blood of Christ to your life. And then, you need to make it your number one goal in life to follow the number one commandment. He loves you and only wants what's best for you. Won't you come and let the Savior wash away your sins and make you part of His family today? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?